Let us turn to the Epistle of Jude. Jude is tucked away between 3 John and the book of Revelation. I hope you all have a Bible available to you so you can follow the reading. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in ever-increasing measure. Dear friends, I was just on the point of writing to you on the subject of our common salvation, when it became urgently necessary for me to write at once to urge you to fight in defense of the faith. Now, I think that Jude found himself in the place I find myself. I wanted to bring you a nice, comforting message this morning, full of joy and goodies and things to encourage you when this seemed to be rather what I needed to do. It came urgently, he said, it became urgently necessary to write at once to urge you to fight in defense of the faith that has once for all been entrusted to the saints. For some people have sneaked in among us whose sentence has long since been pronounced, godless persons. They abuse His grace as an opportunity for immorality. And they disown Jesus Christ, our only Sovereign and Lord. I wish to remind you of what you already know right well, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, went on to destroy those who had proved unfaithful. And the angels who did not keep to their appointed spheres, but left their proper habitation, He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to immorality and indulging in unnatural lusts, are now before us as an example of eternal fire in the punishment which they are undergoing. Yet in the very same way, these men, too, cherishing vain dreams, pollute our human nature, reject control, and malign the mighty. Now the very archangel Michael, when contending with the devil and disputing with him about the body of Moses, did not presume to condemn him in insulting words, but only said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these men pour out abuse on things they do not understand, and the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they use for their own destruction. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, where they eat and drink without reverence. They are shepherds who take care only for themselves, rainless clouds swept along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Violent waves of the sea, flinging up the foam of their own shame and disgrace. They're like stars which follow no orbit, that are forever doomed to utter darkness. To these men, as to others, Enoch, the seventh in descent from Adam, declared, "See, the Lord has come with his hosts of holy ones around about him to carry out his sentence on all men and to convict all godless people of all their godless acts, which in their ungodliness they have committed, and of all the harsh words which they have spoken against him, godless sinners that they are. These persons are grumblers, ever complaining about their lot. Their lives are guided by their evil passions. Their mouths are full of big and boastful words, and they flatter men for the sake of what they can get from them. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they used to say to you, as the time draws near the end, there will be scoffers who would make their own ungodly appetites into a rule of life." These are those who cause divisions. They are men of the world, devoid of the Spirit. But you, he makes a difference, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, or fortifying yourself in your most sacred faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, stay always within the boundaries where the love of God can reach and bless you, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and save some, snatching them out of the fire, while you hate even the garments stained by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This little brief epistle was written by our Lord's flesh and blood brother, Jude, who in the days of our Lord's flesh, along with our Lord's other brothers, made fun of him and thought he was a little strange in the head, and felt that he needed to be probably put away for his own good. But as their misunderstood brother grew, and it became obvious that he was at least a great prophet, and he was confirmed with signs and wonders, and then crucified and rose from the dead, his brothers became his ardent followers. And James and Jude are both writers in the sacred scriptures who now laud and praise and worship their strange brother whom they misunderstood in the days of his flesh. And Jude, in his position as a leader in the Christian church and from his distinct advantage as a brother of our Lord, was thinking to write a letter to the saints, encouraging them in the common aspects of our faith. And that's what I had in my heart too. When suddenly he hears something that agitates him, and in the Holy Ghost it angers him. And he said, "I was going to write you a nice, comforting letter where together we could celebrate our common faith, but suddenly I heard these things and it was urgently impressed on me by the Holy Spirit that I needed to take my pen in hand and write to you with some vigor on this subject." Now, I'm not going to take time to deal with all of those terrible things that he recites. He deals with the angels who were cast out of heaven because of their rebellion and refused to remain in the will of God. He deals with Sodom and Gomorrah, which chose to turn its back on Jehovah and engaged in wholesale immorality until the word sodomy has become one of the filthy, obscene words of our vocabulary. He speaks of Israel itself, who is miraculously delivered from Egypt's land, and yet the bulk of them perished in the wilderness because they did not endure in the faith. He speaks of men in his own day who were the followers, or at least the continuity of that sort of thing. Men who didn't just do it outside, but who crept into the church and there distributed their filth. Now, for reasons that I don't altogether know, as I have prayed about Christ Chapel, and Ruth and I pray about Christ Chapel a great deal, and I pray about it a great deal on my own, and I'm sure she does, on her own. But as I've been praying about Christ Chapel, I have been impressed again and again with the word purity. Purity. And the fact that impurity doesn't come parading down the aisle. Impurity sneaks in. Now, I'm not going to say more about it than that. But if Christ Chapel is to become in any degree significantly used of God, it must be known as a people who are pure by the grace of God. Now, there is many a man who is morally pure in terms of the externalities, but whose mind is a cesspool. And I'm addressing the whole man this morning when I say that God is concerned that you and I should be purified from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And that includes internal filthiness. Questionable talk. The sharing of off-color jokes. For this is symptomatic of a weakness that Satan can take advantage of. I don't want to bring you under improper and legal sanctions of some kind. That's not in my heart. I merely want to say to you that to allow impurity of any kind to dwell in your situation is to invite problems. It sneaks in. I had to go to the dentist this last week. I'm getting sick of the sight of Melody. Not really. But I had a continuing soreness in a tooth that was supposed to have been successfully capped some years ago. And the dentist probed around and found that some decay had got in under the cap. And then he had to yank the cap off, and he found that back in the days of their more limited technical knowledge, that they had put the gold cap on top of a silver filling. And that some interaction between the silver filling and the gold cap had forced the gold cap up ever so little until underneath it had subtly crept the bacteria. And when he started to go in, hoping it would only just touch the surface, he found that the whole tooth had been corrupted. And this morning I have a Grand Canyon here that I'm praying hopefully can be built up into something. Otherwise it has to come out. And I don't want my little tooth to come out. I want to hold everything I've got for as long as I can. But it crept in unawares. Give me in. You and I cannot be too careful about these things. Now, you say, all right, Pastor, so much for the scolding. Now, what do you want to say to us? Well, I want to go right to the end of the epistle and tell you how Jude tells us that we can guarantee immunity to the incursion of this kind of impurity. I am well aware this morning that I could stand here just from my limited knowledge of things that are going on, and I could sully your soul with an hour and a half describing the rotten, permissive, ungodly things that are going on in our society, and it wouldn't do anything good for you other than to send you home with a pile of filth percolating through your mind. And I have no intention of doing that. I think we've read enough this morning to let us all know that there is a filthy, ungodly, rebellious world out there that hates God and will not stop at just standing outside throwing stones, but which creeps in subtly and comes in among us and sows disastrous seeds. And that's why you parents have to guard your children. And that's why you husbands have to cover your wives. And why your wives have to support your husbands. Why there needs to be a restoration of the citadel of the family. You say, well, that's old-fashioned. You're not up to date. Truth is never old-fashioned. Truth is timeless. The recipe that Jude offers us this morning for successful immunity to these impurities is as follows. Let us go now to verse 20. And we're going to deal with seven things that our Lord's brother Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has outlined for us to pursue if we would guarantee the kind of lives that God wants. Number one, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, the word faith is used in a twofold way in the New Testament. It is your personal, active confidence in God. It started when you said, I received Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, but it goes on as every day you walk in confidence that God is in your life, that God is working all things after the counsel of His will, that all things are working together for your good. You walk in that faith. We walk by faith, Paul says, not by sight. My God is real. And God's got a plan for our lives, and we need to walk in it. And that's the realm of your faith. The opposite of faith is simply unbelief. Well, I know the Bible says, but goats butt, sheep don't butt, sheep baa, Abba, Father. Goats say buck, sheep don't. They say, so be it, Lord. The sheep say amen, the goats say buck. But then it has a second meaning, which I think Jude has in mind here. And that is, it is a body of revealed truth. Like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong, or continue in the faith. The faith. The faith. The word. Paul calls it that outline of sound words which was delivered unto you. Not a hit or a miss thing. I believe in creeds. I believe in formulated doctrine. I believe it's important what I believe about God. I believe I must believe what the Bible tells me God is like, because that's the only authoritative source of information. I believe in God the Trinity. I don't understand God the Trinity, but I believe in God the Trinity. I believe in the two natures of our Lord because the Bible teaches that He's God a very God and man a very man. I believe in the personality and equality of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in His impeccable life and nature. I believe in His vicarious death and His victorious resurrection and His triumphant ascension and His present session of enthronement at the right hand of God. I believe. I believe that He sits enthroned, waiting to come and judge the quick and the dead at that last day. I believe that He sits on His throne, waiting until all His enemies are made His footstool. I believe it is His intention to disciple the nations. I believe in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. I believe! As I recite the things I believe, I find something rising up in me. Here is no Freudian uncertainty. Here's no Schopenhauer shop talk. This is the word of the living God, not to be compared with all of the philandering meanderings of man as he makes his uncertain mental way down the lanes of life and comes up with his own theories. I'm not left to all of that kind of pap. I have thus saith the Lord to enable me to walk through life. But that's not all. I read the Word. Ruth and I read the Word. I hope you read the Word. That's minimal. I find Christians who don't read the Bible and wonder why they have no victory. Well, that's one reason. Remember what Mr. Moody said? Sin will keep you from this book, and book will keep you from sin. If you're not walking in God, you don't want to read the Bible. You know it's going to say something to you. But if you let it say something to you, you won't have to get into sin where you don't want to read the Bible. But the second thing is praying in the Holy Ghost. This seems to be a lost art. Praying in the Holy Ghost is more than praying, it's praying in the Holy Ghost. He didn't just say praying. He said praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost, I suppose, can only be appreciated by people who pray in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost is when you are aware that there is that within you which is not yours by nature, that is somehow laying hold upon your spirit, the mysterious core of your being, and you're addressing God in a manner that you wouldn't otherwise do. For Paul says, we know not how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, praying through us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I used to have a little lady in my church, and I'd hear her in the prayer room praying, and I used to despair for her life. God would lay hold mightily upon her, and it was like her life was being wrung out of her. Some of you read the story of Praying Hyde, the godly missionary to India years ago. When he'd come together to a conference of missionaries, they'd all look at him as the strange fellow Hyde. The strange fellow Hyde would come into the men's dormitory. He'd put down his few sparse belongings, and he'd greet the other brethren gently. And then he dropped to his knees by his cot. And the other man would go off to the meetings or off to lunch. And they'd go out of the dormitories in high spirits. talking and laughing and praying hide was by his cot. And they'd come back and praying hide hadn't moved. And they'd go to one of the sessions and praying hide would excuse himself. And they'd come back and praying hide was where they left him. As they went to bed that night, they'd look over at praying hide's cot, and praying hide would be maybe prostrate on the floor. And those who reported the life of praying hide in those conferences said that sometimes all you ever heard from him was a deep groan that seemed to emerge from the cavernous depths of his spirit, and all that came out was Jesus. And they called him that strange man, Hyde. They thought he carried it too far. And then God took praying Hyde home. The missionaries gathered again for their convocation. And as they came together, they became deeply aware that there was something seriously missing in their gathering. There always had been a dimension of spirituality, and suddenly it was gone. And they tried desperately to get it back in the midst of their lightheartedness and their fraternal fellowship. But somehow they couldn't recapture it until one of them stood up and said, "Dear brethren, I think we have made a great mistake. The reason we're feeling how we're feeling is, if you will note, this is the first year that praying Hyde has not been here. We laughed at him. We considered him odd. But he was our spiritual generator. And from his humble place by his cot, he saturated this conference with the presence of God." Mr. Spurgeon preached to 5,000 to 6,000 people every Sunday for 35 years. And people would come to the great metropolitan tabernacle where the celebrated Spurgeon preached his sermons right around the world. And Spurgeon would gladly show them through the tabernacle. But invariably he'd take them down into one of the lower basement rooms, a great prayer room, and he'd say to those who were with him, "People, let me tell you something. The power and influence of this church is not in the pulpit. The power and influence of this church is in this room where there is constant intercession being made for me and for this people and for the city of London and the nation of England and the world." You've heard my own story of my godly grandmother who prayed for me when I was a wayward teenager. And I'd come home at all hours of the morning, and I'd walk down the hall and I'd see the gentle glow of a nightlight in my grandmother's room. And as I walked by the door, no matter what my condition or frame of mind, there was something came through that door. And I knew many times as I came by, not knowing that I was tiptoeing by her room, I heard her say, "And oh, Jesus, get hold of Ernest." I wished you wouldn't do that, but you kept it up. And she was my champion, and she had faith in me, and she loved me, and she supported me. And I loved her. I worshipped her. I got pictures of her all over. If I was a Roman Catholic, I'd write the papers for her canonization. She's a saint in my memory. Which include
those marvelous Epicurean gourmet things that came out of the cavernous oven every Saturday morning, which delighted my boyish appetite, especially hot heels of new baked bread. How I loved her. And then God got a hold of me, and she was ecstatic. And she moved out to Vancouver just to be near me, rented a room, came to the church, always sat down right about where Matt's sitting there. She'd look up at me, and I don't think she ever saw me. I don't think she heard anything I was saying. I could see her with a kind of a look in her eye, and every once in a while she'd lift her eyes, and I could hear her saying, "We did it, Lord. We got him." Well, I appreciated it, but who needed it? I was young and brilliant. My sermons were paragons of homiletical composition, hermeneutical research, sound exegesis. Who needed no lady praying? Nice for her to pray, but who needed it? I used to love to go over for lunch because she had, as you've often heard me say, pineapple and little size one peas. Oh, she had other things, but that was always what got me. And the phone would ring. "Dear? Hi, Grandma. Would you like to come over?" Yeah, I would. I got the little peas in the pot. I'll be right over." So I went over one day to one of those appeals, and she said, "Dear, I have decided to go home." I said, "Go home? You're home." "No," she said, "you don't understand. I'm going home to heaven." I said, "You are?" You know, it was like she'd arranged it. She said, "I've given notice for my room. I'll be leaving at the end of the month. I'm going back to the prairies. I want to see the children and spend Christmas, and then I'm going to go home." You know, I've heard about arranging your funeral with a funeral, but she had it all arranged with God. It was, and I'm telling you the way it was. She went home, and she did exactly that. And I don't know what she died from. I don't know if my sister knows what she died from. I think it was old age, maybe. But time came for her to die, and they called the minister in, and he read her favorite psalm, and she was two verses ahead of him by memory. And that can be embarrassing. You know, when a preacher can't come into a deathbed and keep ahead of the dying person with a scripture reading. Wrote all her Christmas cards, took care of everything, pulled her feet into the bed, and gave up the ghost. The word came to me in Vancouver, and I remember I read the wire standing in the kitchen of my apartment, and as I read it, something struck me of sorrow, but there was something more. I flung myself to the floor in torrents of sobs. I caught the first train. I went back. I literally stood on her coffin and declared to the people the victory of Jesus Christ as manifest in this godly woman. I paid her tribute, caught the train and come home in time for my Sunday morning service, and I got up to preach. My notes were ready. My illustrations were in place. My introduction was ideal, and my conclusion was scintillating brilliance. And as I got up to preach, nothing would come. Remember it yet? And the Holy Ghost said, "You ungrateful, dull, stupid boy, your source of power is gone and you never appreciated it while you had it. standing in front of a great Sunday morning audience of hundreds of people, I flung myself over the pulpit and I began to sob. And I repented publicly. I said, I've been headstrong and proud. My godly grandmother's been sitting in a room a few blocks from here 4 hours a day making intercession for me, and I thought I didn't need it. And she's gone home to heaven, and this morning I'm depreciated. Something's leaked out. I don't know what to do. I was devastated. And up in Canada we don't have many black people, but we have one old black sister called Sister Bino. Her old gray hair, in contrast to the blackness of her skin, she rose up from the sobbing congregation and she said, Pastor, I'll be your grandma. Oh, I said, Sister Bino, I'll take it. I was the only man for years that had the biological miracle of a black grandmother. But I want you to know something. I never went on a trip when I was traveling much then in those days. She would very modestly come back behind the service, knock on the door, come over and put her old black arms around me, and she'd say, Now, son, I don't know where you going because I don't been many places, but you say you're going away. I want you to know why you're gone. Your grandma gonna be praying for you. I have kept a stock of grandmas ever since. A little 13-year-old girl came up to me after I told that story. She said, Mr. Baxter, I know it's silly, and I'm too young to be your grandma, but is there any way I can be your grandma? I said, look, I'll take them at any age. You be my grandma. Have you ever looked at what the Bible says about prayer? Paul says praying with all kinds of prayers. Somebody says, well, I pray every morning on my knees. That's good. But you don't have to be on your knees or stand on your head or wear a surplice or be in a church. Pray anywhere, everywhere. All kinds of prayers. Short prayers, long prayers, paragraph prayers, chapter prayers, book-length prayers, tome prayers, encyclopedic prayers, grunting prayers, groaning prayers, moaning prayers, sighing prayers. Pray, pray. Hallelujah. I always tell them about the best prayer I think I ever heard was the one Ruth prayed. We were going into Chico to the Springs of Living Water camp several years ago, and we had to take an Air Worst plane out of Sacramento or something. And you know, they were little old prop jobs. Well, I'd driven in prop jobs for years. I knew the dips and the ups and the downs. And she was raised on jets, and man, that weather didn't look good. And we had to go over a mountain, and sure enough, this little old prop plane is going, all of a sudden it decides to do one of those, and a voice cries out, Jesus! And I looked around and I thought, my God, what are these people going to think? And everybody looked around and said, yeah. Precious people, don't be formal about your praying. Pray without ceasing. Right now, while I'm talking to you in English, my spirit's going 100 miles an hour in another tongue, right up from the altar of my soul. I could shift gears and tell you what he's saying. You wouldn't understand it, and the Bible says I can't shift gears because you wouldn't understand, and he hasn't told me how to interpret it. And he may be saying some things I don't want you to know about anyway. Because sometimes when you speak in an unknown tongue, you speak secrets. You want your secrets out. I want him to know about them. I want the Holy Ghost to intercede for me. Praying in the Holy Ghost. How many know what it is to pray in the Holy Ghost? How many know you do too little of it? Ruth and I have made this discovery that when we do not, this morning we have a number of things to do. We had our little prayer time out there in the parking lot. Well, it wasn't a big long thing, but we know that we've got to pray in the Holy Ghost if I'm going to be any use to you or anybody else. People say, oh, Baxter, have you heard Baxter? Have you heard his Eagle sermon? Yeah, but do you know Baxter? Do you know that when Baxter goes into a big conference with 10,000 people with years of experience and all kinds of notes and knowledge of his subject, do you know that he goes in there with butterflies in his stomach? Do you know he goes in there so nervous sometimes he thinks he can't walk across the platform? Do you know that the last thing I do when I come here or I go into a big conference, I have a little ritual I go through. I say, God, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And I believe that the only way I'm going to bless these people is if you'll take what gift you gave me and let the Holy Ghost use that to bless these people, because God, in myself, I don't have anything. If I don't move in the Holy Ghost, I haven't got anything. I am not interested, people. It's not prejudice or sour grapes, because I've pastored big churches and preached to larger crowds than you'll ever see. So that's not the point. But I am not interested in a church that is numerically large and spiritually bereft. I want Christ Chapel to be people who love the Word of God and pray in the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
I heard it vibrant in Bill's prophecy this morning. You think you're going to bring the nations to the feet of Jesus by a lot of clever planning? No, sir. It's going to be done by the preaching of the gospel, by the Holy Ghost sent down from Him. Two things. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Number three, keeping yourself. Let's say it all together. Keeping. You say, now, oh, Pastor, just a minute. Sounds like a little doctrinal inexactitude there. I thought the Bible says that the Lord's keeping me. Right in the first verse it says that. What's this keeping yourselves? This is the balance of truth. He keeps me, but He puts me under obligation to attend to the means of grace, that I may walk in His keeping power and that I may drink into it. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion as to whether you can lose your salvation or not. That's a moot doctrinal point. I'm not going to discuss it here. I'm simply going to say to you, as far as I'm concerned, I don't ever expect to lose my salvation. But I'll tell you something that the Word of God does for me. It keeps me very responsibly committed to the Word of God and praying in the Holy Ghost. In fact, one translation says, by praying in the Holy Ghost, you keep yourself in the love of God. That makes sense to me. Because Paul says in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You can't live in the Holy Ghost without walking in love. Now, that won't be mocky sentimentality. That won't be sloppy maudlin stuff. That will be discerning, discriminating, holy concern. First for God. People have said to me in terms of compromising something, they said, oh, you don't love me. But let's presume I'm old enough to say this safely. Let's presume some young woman comes up to me and proposes that maybe we ought to engage in a dalliance. And I say to her, no. I'm not interested in a flirtation with you. And she said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah. Well, she said, you're supposed to love everybody. Doesn't that include me? Oh, yeah. But it includes you in the proper category. You see, I can't love you because I have a wife whom I love. Therefore, a prior love has supremacy over this suggested flirtation. Now, we're on the higher level of God. Somebody said, now, why don't you do this? If you were a Christian, you wouldn't fight abortion if you were a Christian. That poor woman is... Just a minute. You don't love her. Just a minute. You don't understand. I have a prior love that dictates all my other loves. My prior love is that I love God with my whole heart, energy, and soul. And He tells me that conceived life is sacred. And I love God, and I love God's creation, and I love the seed of God and the processes of procreation. And I love the person who's caught in a mistake, and I love the sinner as I've been loved. But I must face the fact that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is never nice. I'll try to help you pay them. But God does not ignore the claims of His higher love. How many understand what I've just said? I've had people appeal to me in the name of love to do all kinds of things that had I done them, I would have violated my other obligation. You men and women who are married this morning have a covenant with each other. That automatically rules out even the very thought of you loving any other person of the opposite sex in the same way. That's out, 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 out. That's not an option. And yet, I'm sorry to say this, there is a doctrine abroad, even among so-called spiritual Christians, where that sort of thing is considered to be passé, and I think the little Boone girl sang it in a song, anything that feels so good can't be wrong. That's unmitigated mouthwash. That's undiluted balderdash. In fact, it's rotten, diabolical propaganda. Love dictates to you and me what to do, and sometimes when we do what we ought to do, it doesn't feel good. Especially when what He is doing is teaching us a lesson, and He's got us in the woodshed, and the Bible says He's training us. And the Bible deliberately says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Keeping yourself in the love of God. Keep in touch with God. Keep, by praying in the Holy Ghost, keep your priorities straight. Keep yourself in the place where God can bless you. How many of you this morning are sensitive to the fact that you know, quite apart from whether you know it conceptually or from the standpoint of some Bible verse, how many of you can tell the minute that somehow you and the Lord are not on the same wavelength? Now, brother, you can justify that 10,000 ways. Well, I don't like Baxter, and Baxter didn't give me a square deal. My wife's a fishwife, and my husband, and... No. No. You and I are responsible to keep ourselves in the love of God, and no matter how unjust anybody has been or unkind, you and I are responsible to keep ourselves in the love of God for our own sake and for Christ's sake, no matter what anybody else does. Number four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Some of you say, brother, the Christian life seems so hard at times. Well, when it gets hard, look ahead. How hard do you think it was for Jesus as He hung impaled on a Roman gibbet? 5 bleeding wounds. His body racked with gangrenous fever. his protruding tongue, whispering the barely audible words, "I thirst." What does the Bible say? He endured the cross and he despised the shame for the joy that lay before him. You say, "Ern, it's rough, it's rough. I know it's rough, but hey, look. Look, see it? See him coming with 10,000 of his saints. 10,000 times 10. See it? All right, hang in there now. Hang in there." Somebody says, "Love kept Jesus on the cross." Well, I'm sure it did. But I'll tell you something else. The Bible explicitly says kept him on the cross was the joy of what lay before him. I've been in the dungeon in Rome where they kept Paul before they took him out and cut his head off. It's about the only authentic place, they say, in Rome that's got any historical validity. As I went down into that dungeon and I saw the wooden, the rock block that was used for his desk and his place for his meager meals, I looked up through the hole. And then I saw a hole in the side of the wall with a crude iron grating over it. I remember I said to the guide, "What's that?" He said, "That is where they used to shove the body into the sewer after they disposed of it." And I see this little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, born again and passionately in love with Jesus, sitting there writing one of his last letters to his son, Timothy, and he said, "Son, I'm ready to be offered up. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Any minute now, the soldiers are coming. I understand I'm going to lose my head, but I want you to know it's all been good. It's been a fight. It's been a race. But Timothy, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me on that day. That blade is only going to make one hasty flash, and I'll be in the presence of my God. I can handle it, Timothy." And then he sent out that beautiful general word to all of us. And he said, "Listen, this morning, Christ Chapel saints, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. When it gets a little rough, take a peek at the last chapter. It's good. It's good." All right. Five. While we're doing this, some people who are not in it, some people who don't have faith, who don't pray in the Holy Ghost, they're just out there kind of wistfully looking in. The Bible says, have pity on them and bring them in. Now listen to me carefully. Are you listening? Listen to me carefully. There's more than one way to win souls. Some are just doubtful. They're just ready. Be gentle and merciful and pitiful and bring them in. Answer their last doubts. But there are others out there that are covered with filth and dirt. I don't know how to interpret this. But he said, for these, you don't go out with a lot of pity. You go out and grab them. Snatch them. And not self-righteously, but self-protectively. You abhor the thing you've snatched them from. How many people I've seen go after a drunk and themselves become drunks? How many I've seen go after hopheads and drug addicts to convert them and finished up shooting dope? How many times I've seen somebody go after an adulterer and finish up himself in bed with the wrong person? Sure, those rough characters need to be saved. But you better be strong enough to withstand the lure of that from which you're going to save them. How many understand that? That's pretty straight, but that's the way it is. You don't dilly-dally with them. You don't get them to change their clothes. You get them out. So some you bring gently, some you grab by the scuff of the neck and snatch, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Let me close where Jude closes. How many know we're walking in constant danger? Come on. How many know we're exposed to constant danger? All right. Be blessed with the benediction of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for salvation. Thank God for the security of his abiding presence. Thank God for the supernatural availability of his word. Thank God for his dear Holy Spirit. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling. I don't want any of us to fall. I don't want to fall. I don't want you to fall. But you're going to fall if you don't attend to the recipe to stay put. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul. Rejoice.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.